Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud, which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face, and were sore afraid. Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise, be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. This transfiguration scene in drama would be a foreshadowing of the Lord's return when he's going to set up his earthly kingdom. And it's referred to by name as a vision. Our Lord called it a vision. Notice three people appeared with the Lord, Moses and Elijah, and then Jesus, the three representing the Old Testament law, Elijah the prophets, and the Lord himself, the age of grace. It's important because they then wanted to do what's been done ever since by those who tried to be Christians by one glorifying Moses in the law, standing also with the prophets, and trying to mingle law and grace. It's very interesting to note that we have with the heathen, the uncivilized, and the unevangelized of the world have one method of salvation, and that method is works. Those who follow the Lord and the Lord only, when they arose, they saw no man save Jesus only. Jesus filled their horizon, as he should every Christian. Now, salvation by grace on one hand and salvation by works on the other in the world. And the Pharisees came and they tried to make it salvation by works plus grace or faith, but it didn't work. It didn't work. It hasn't worked since. But we find this mingling and misunderstanding of the message of Christ as the Savior of the world. In the Old Testament, Moses' law and the Ten Commandments, you remember, the Lord said, I have not known sin except the law said, Thou shalt not covet. This was the one that caught him. One of the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. But some never get beyond the legalism of do goodism and good works. And then the prophets like the school of the prophets under Samuel, they were primarily teachers, exhorters of the Word of God. And Jesus Christ came and he said, no, he didn't want three tabernacles. When they arose, they saw no man save Jesus only. He filled the horizon. He took their place. And so we find this statement, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now the test of the disciples' acceptance of his teaching after the transfiguration was very simple. Because on the top of the mountain, they had their mountaintop experience with the Lord. Sad thing to say, but we have many people that just live in their emotions. The next scene is where we find the man comes, and when they were come down, that means they come to the multitude, they came to him. There came to a certain man kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son. He's a lunatic. The same Then came to him a certain man. He was a father. Upon the mountain, you remember, he said, This is my beloved son. Put lips in a cloud. And God said, This is my beloved son. Hear ye him. At the foot of the mountain, another father speaks up. And he said, This is my son in great need. Heal ye him. But they could not heal him. They failed to heal him. In other words, their mountaintop experience did not pay off very well in service. But go further. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then came the disciples to Jesus and said, Why could not we cast him out? Jesus said unto them, Because of your unbelief. Verily I say unto you, if he has faith as a grain of mustard seed. As I said recently in another lesson or sermon, we have people today trying to prove that they have apostolic powers. And they are called divine healers. And I don't deny that God can heal. I could cite instances in my own ministry where I believe the Lord honored trusting prayer and healed after the doctors had given them up. I've seen more than one of those. Where I part company with the healers, though, is that that is not apostolic power. We are not apostles. The apostolic era ended when the apostles died. And apostolic powers on believers ended when the apostles died. Now, we can say, in faith, ask God this and that and the other, according to thy will. According to thy will. We don't tell people that I can't heal you because you don't have faith enough. That wouldn't work. One of the great well-advertised healers on TV I cited the other day. I read a letter. One had written him and had seen him on TV and heard of his miraculous healings. And they asked, if this is apostolic power, why don't you raise the dead? He answered a two-line letter back. Thanked them for the letter. Said the Lord hadn't led him to pray that the dead be raised. That is the test of apostolic power. Apostolic power enabled the apostles, were enabled to raise the dead even. And since the apostles died, there has been no ministry of healers that could raise the dead. There have been some shams, there have been some pretense, some have advertised, but there have been no proof that we have anyone with apostolic power in our day that raises the dead. This is the test I would have you put to those. But he said, this kind cometh out by prayer and fasting. This is what he said. Howbeit this kind, he says, goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. I have a little different understanding of fasting than some do. Fasting is like all-night prayer meetings. There might be occasions where there'd be an all-night prayer meeting. Not because people made a decision sometime that on a certain day of a month or a week we're going to have an all-night prayer meeting. All-night prayer meetings usually develop or grow out of situations. Now, in the matter of fasting and prayer, there is, whether it's a matter of the matter of sickness or death that comes into a home, and people pray a great deal, and they will go sometimes when they're overcome with grief, sometimes when they're overcome with great concern, fear, anxiety. There may be times that people will go more than one meal, more than two meals without food. It's a natural thing. I recall very well when my youngest brother died. My mother didn't take any food for, I think it was two or three days. No, it took no food. In fact, she said she couldn't keep it down. Why? Well, she was praying more than doing anything else through those days. But she didn't fast because someone said to. She said because it was a part of a natural situation. that she was in, that she developed. Now, that may not meet with your approval. I have no objection to anybody fasting. But I've seen some of these things abused, and yet I believe this very text, I think it has a great meaning. And if we get so concerned about lost souls, we get so wrapped up in that tremendous thing, just as you can get so concerned and so deep in your work that you'll pass by meals. Time doesn't mean anything. I think this is the difference between an arbitrary decision that you're going to refuse food and the matter of giving yourself. As I've said before, interest is the focal point of attention. You can give yourself so wholeheartedly to something in spiritual things that God would so move you. I spend more time on that than I wanted to, but I want to come to the miracle of the tribute money because it has something to do with our day. And when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, doth not your master pay tribute? He saith, yes. And this is the story of sending Peter down to the sea and getting the fish and the coin out of its mouth. And in other parts of the Word of God, you find it's render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar and unto God the things that are God's. This is presenting the most crucial issue, perhaps it's before the Christian church today. Apart from its apostasy, I would say that this is the most crucial issue, the relationship of church and state. And as I've taught on other occasions, in Romans 13, we have three principles that even some Christians overlook. And he said in Romans 13, that maybe we better read about three verses in the first of it, because it lays down three principles that we cannot escape, and they're as good now as they were when the Roman Empire was causing Christians so much trouble, where he said, let all souls be subject, every soul be subject to the higher power, for there's no power but of God, and the powers that be are ordained of God. Now that's, he's laid down a universal principle in that. The universal principle there is the power of God. Let every soul be subject to the power of God. There is a principle of human government. There's no power but of God, and the powers that be ordained of God. That's a principle of human government. Now go further. And he said, he that resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. I've said on this occasion, I would rather live under the government of Russia than live in certain places that I visited in Africa where they had, for example, poor tribal law. But tribal government is better than no government. This is what he's saying. God endorsed the principle of human government. And then he endorsed the protection of human government. And on this occasion I cited on the mission field how we would wait at the edge of their little village, the thatched roofs, wait for the man of the city, the tribal head, to send out a representative and tell us we could or could not come in. His government was responsible for our protection if we came in. If he couldn't protect us, he'd say, don't come in. So God endorsed human government, and he endorsed the protection of human government and the price of it. He's got that down here too, where he said, we must needs be subject, for he said, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. And so we pay tribute in the sixth verse. That's taxes. Now with that, there are four possible arrangements for human government, like they have in Colombia, South America. The church is over the state down there. Like they have in Russia, the state's over the church. They said in the Atlantic Charter that they should have freedom of religion. But when Stalin went home, he changed it to freedom of worship. Freedom of religion is you can propagate your faith, but freedom of worship, you can kneel in any corner and pray. Talk to God, but you cannot talk to man about your faith in God. That's the difference. So we have the church over the state, the church under the state. And in state churches, you have the church alongside of the state, where you become a child of God, at the same time you become a citizen of the state. Lots of countries back in the years, you'd have to display your baptismal certificate to endorse your citizenship. There was a time in places in Europe where a man running a saloon have posted his baptismal certificate to show that he was properly licensed as a citizen of that country. Now, the church alongside of the state. But we have a unique situation. Spurgeon said this country was the last act of the providence of God in the family of nations, because we had a free church in a free state. Now, if we keep it, Dr. Maudsley's position and article in the workshop and his tape explaining it has to do with the encroachment of the authority of the state government upon the free school system of the Christian church. The not public education, but back where the church the church had the school some over 200 years ago. The school started out as a child of the church, and then it became a child of the state. So now it's an issue to keep these two. So we find four possible relations between church and state, and we have here the Lord recognizing his obligation, and he paid the tax. 18th chapter, we come to the story of the child. It's what's called the child text. It's been used lots of times as an excuse for calling children Christian when they're baptized. It's farthest from the word. There's only one word in this story they overlook. And when I point it out to you, you'll have no problem of understanding it from now on. He said, "Who's the greatest of the kingdom of heaven?" So he called a little child and set him in the midst. He said, "Except you become as little children." But he said, "Except you be converted and become as little children." In other words, he's saying to people, you have to be changed. Conversion is change. You have to be changed and then become as little children. Like Goethe said, as I've used this quotation, we should believe without suspicion, love without distinction, and hope without limitation. And God add to our faith light, to our love wisdom, and to our hope an everlasting foundation. But the lost sinner has to be converted to do that. And then when he was talking about protecting these little ones, I want to point out that word to you. In the sixth verse, he said, "But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me," that is not an infant carried in its mother's arms to a baptismal font to receive a few drops of water on its head and a pronouncement that "I do regenerate you." That's far cry from the Word of God. We accept all of this text. But it's one of these little ones that believe on me. In other words, we have child evangelism. We have the Awana program. And many of these little ones, we had an instance just lately where one 6 years old was... One six years old had a clear, wonderful testimony. And I'd say that would be a little one. And sometimes they come forward in response to our invitation. And I asked two things. One, why did you come? Well, to be baptized. To be baptized? Are you saved? Yes. And they usually can tell me the day and the month when they were saved. My third question, what is your scripture verse? And usually they have a text out of the Word of God. See, they come to be baptized. They know it's the second step. It's not the first step. They know it's the second step, even though they're only maybe 6, 7, 8, 10 years old. Why did you come? To be baptized. Are you saved? Yes, I was saved. And then they tell me the time, the day of the month when they were saved. How long they've been saved? Sometimes they would say, I was saved 3 months ago or a year ago or maybe 2 years. And they know as they come that baptism is the second step, not the first. The first step, except you be converted and become as little children. It's a very clear text. So don't let anyone fuzz it up for you and make you think that it means something it isn't said there. All right, we want to go further now because there's something else here that we want to get at. The lost sheep. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. And then he said, how ye think ye if a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains and seeketh that which is gone astray? Matthew in the 16th chapter, just 2 chapters back, taught us about 16, Matthew 16 and 16 and 18 in chapter and verse. And he said, whom say men that I am? And there have been arguments all through the years on the interpretation of that passage. Some use the shepherd argument. It should be one fold and one shepherd. And some use the argument that it's a matter of a confirmer. Some use the argument of the keys. Some use the argument that it's Peter himself. It's strangely true that none of them are true. But the true meaning of it is the confession that Peter made. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And now, you can't separate this, you can't separate that confession from these others without doing violence to Peter himself. It was Peter's confession. It wasn't Peter. Peter was many times a wobbly old fisherman. But the Christ that he presented in that confession became the foundation of the church. And this follows out the argument of the Lord taking the place of the good shepherd and the lost sheep. I've cited before Dr. Ironside's experience on this, where those who wanted to believe that salvation is by works and by faith, and they used the illustration with Dr. Ironside, and they said, you know, you go out in a rowboat, and if you have to pull on both oars, or otherwise you go in a circle. And they thought they had a good argument to present that this man's salvation is by works and faith. He said that would be true if we were going to heaven in a rowboat. But he says the difference is we're going to heaven on the shoulders of the Good Shepherd. And like Benjamin dwelleth between my shoulders in the book of Deuteronomy. And that's an instance where the shepherd gets the little sheep, it may be a lamb, it may be a grown sheep, that's sick, weak, unable to get back to the fold. He takes 2 hind legs in one hand and 2 front legs in the other, throws the sheep up over his head, carries it, as all of us have done one time or another on the farm. And the sheep hangs around his neck and the 2 front legs on one hand, 2 hind legs on the other. That's a picture of Benjamin dwelleth between my shoulders in the book of Deuteronomy. This is the shepherd and the sheep picture. And he brings us in. We have only one more thing we'll touch, and it's very brief. And this is where we have Peter's question about forgiveness. And saith, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till 7 times? 7 was number of perfection. And the Lord said, seven times seven. Now, he didn't mean 49. He meant an endless number of times. That's what he meant. And then we have him follow here with the landlord who had paid the debt and forgave one who couldn't pay his debt. But then another under him, under this jurisdiction of the one who was forgiven, was another. And he was holding him for a pound of flesh to pay his debt. And then he should have said, "Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee?" Like in the Lord's Prayer, 63 words that we could recite in 60 seconds. He said, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive one another." And he said, "Should not," he said, "thou also have compassion on thy fellow servant, as he I had pity on thee? So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. Therefore be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Ephesians 4:32. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank thee for this portion of thy word. We ask thy blessing upon it. May it be seed sown on good ground to spring up some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.